In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. I recall meeting with the wife of a stroke victim some years ago, just after the stroke, when the damage looked to be quite severe. She seemed almost in a state of shock, her mind spinning to catch up with the reality that her husband, who had shown no signs of ill health until that very morning, suddenly had been profoundly disabled and would never be the same again. She was trying to picture what life would be like from this day forward. Would he be able to speak, to swallow, to bathe himself, to toilet himself? How were they going to be able to handle all of this? This was the first day of the rest of her life, and she had no idea what to do with it. I imagine this is how many people feel when they come home from war or when they get out of prison, when their spouse has just asked for a divorce, when they've received the diagnosis of a terminal illness. I think it's how we felt as a nation on September 12th and on the day after Pearl Harbor, the day after 20 little first graders were killed at Sandy Hook Elementary School. These are the kind of events after which one knows life is going to be very different now, or should be anyway, but we have no idea what that means or how to begin living in that new world. This is very much the condition in which we find the disciples when we meet them in the gospel lesson this morning. They had spent the last 3 years following a man who was now dead. 3 years ago, they had left behind everything that was familiar, their work, their families, their homes, and had followed Jesus of Nazareth around the countryside, ministering with him as they went, learning about the kingdom of God, seeking to align their lives with it. Their whole identities and purpose had been caught up in his identity and purpose. They were his disciples. That's what that means. They existed because of him, and now he was gone. Violently executed, and then just when they were coming to grips with this, he had come among them in Jerusalem in living form. After all that, how could they be anything but confused, minds spinning to try to make sense of it all? Jesus was dead and yet not dead. He was alive, yet in some mysterious way not at all like before. He came and went in these brief appearances, first outside the tomb, and then twice he appeared to them in the upper room. But then he was gone again. Certainly he'd never be with them again like he used to be, every day, all day, leading them everywhere they went. So what did it all mean? I mean, how were they supposed to live from that point on? Should they stay together as a band of disciples? And do what? Should they return to their old lives? How do you do that exactly after all they've been through? So this is where we find them this morning, bewildered, no doubt, and trying to figure out what to do next. For Simon Peter, you have to imagine that this moment has a particular potency, too, which is probably why the gospel writer focuses on him more than the others at this point. When Jesus was still alive, he'd told Peter that he would soon have the mantle of leadership over his community of disciples. He had said, "You are Peter," which means literally rock, "and on this rock I will build my church." Peter had proclaimed he would never abandon him. And yet, in the courtyard of the temple, 3 times he denied ever even knowing him. Peter, in particular, realizes that today is the first day of the rest of his life. You can almost hear his mind spinning, I'm supposed to lead this community of disciples now, but who am I to do that when I've failed him so miserably? And what are we supposed to do anyway? When human beings are in a state of bewilderment like this, the days and weeks after a major life-changing event, or as in Peter's case, a moral failure, when we don't know what to do next, we tend to reach for the familiar. I remember hearing news reports of how families, after coping with the tragedy at Sandy Hook, how they were coping with it afterwards, and the common theme was that the families of surviving children were baking cupcakes with them and watching Disney videos and going for walks. How do you begin to live again after your world has been changed forever? You do what's familiar. So if you're Peter, you go fishing. If this were the first day of the rest of his life, he was going to need to find the resources within himself to go forward. At least that's what he thought. And that would mean doing exactly what he'd done every other day for his life before Jesus had called him off into another life entirely. Peter picked up something he could do in his sleep. Maybe just trying to buy some time to think. Or maybe wondering if he could find a way back to the life that he used to have before everything had changed. This is generally what we prescribe as therapy for returning veterans who've come back from war zones or from anywhere. We know it's hard, but we figure if they can just get back into their normal routines, gradually their disorientation will resolve itself and things will get back to normal for them. And if they have trouble, we send them to therapy to see if they have PTSD and get treated for it. We encourage them to go into a private room somewhere to get support quietly in private. And we hope that'll take care of it. But the truth is that it's not that simple to return to normalcy for a soldier who's seen and done what some of our soldiers have had to do and see. I've been reading about a center that's recently been founded at Bright Divinity School in Fort Worth, Texas, to help bring the grace of the gospel and the resources of the church to returning veterans and their families, to help soldiers recover from what they call moral injury, which is not the same as moral failure, but leaves people with the same kind of debilitating guilt and shame. At this center, they worked with a soldier whose job one day included providing security for a convoy of Humvees moving through the streets in Afghanistan. As the convoy moved down this busy street, filled with children and dogs and mothers and fathers going back and forth to market, the soldier spotted a child who had something in his hand and was getting ready to throw it at one of the Humvees. In a split second, the soldier had to decide, is it a grenade or a rock? If I don't shoot and it's a grenade, then a whole Humvee full of soldiers will die and maybe more. If I shoot and it's a rock, then I've killed a child whose only crime is not wanting foreign tanks and Humvees in his country. Even if killing a child can be justified in a combat situation, even if it's not moral failure per se, it's still moral injury. It can still leave a person incapable of going back to life as usual. I mean, how do you enjoy a backyard barbecue or Monday night football after you've killed a child? Or failed to shoot and watched a Humvee of men and women you love blow up in front of your eyes? So it's amazing, really, that we expect men and women to come back from war zones and just dive back into normal life. We don't put anything in place for them as a country to help them normalize and deal with that transition. But when you've had to do something like kill a child, you might begin to feel that you don't belong to regular society anymore. that you don't deserve a normal life again, that this is what, and that is what is meant by moral injury. And it's wounds like that that result in vets taking their own lives at 20% the rate of the rest of the population. So back to the Gospel of John. It's into just such a moment like this, when Peter is struggling to return to normalcy after the trauma of loss and a betrayal of his own values, that Jesus appears for the last time in John's Gospel. And he seems to have chosen this moment strategically. The scene when Jesus instructs them where to fish, it's an attention-getting moment. The disciples see this indistinct figure on the shore who shouts out to cast their nets on the other side, but it's only when they haul in the net-breaking, boat-rocking load of fish that they know exactly who that indistinct figure is. Peter, the ever-impulsive one, can't wait. "You guys get the fish," he says. "I'm swimming ashore." Ask me later why he puts his clothes back on before he jumps in the water. But it's after that part of the story that the real action occurs. Jesus, around this charcoal fire, reminiscent of the charcoal fire outside the temple, repeats an instruction to Peter three times. Three times so that Peter feels again the hurt of his three-time denial of Jesus. But Jesus lets Peter feel that hurt just so long so that Peter can face it, know that he's forgiven, and be fully restored. And to restore him, Jesus repeats his instructions for the future three times. "Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." I'm not sure it actually makes all that much difference, you know, the different formulations that are used. I think the two main points from that story are, first of all, that Peter is a fisherman, but he's being asked to change careers. Jesus, when he was alive, ministering in the world, portrayed himself in his parables as a shepherd, actually the shepherd. So when he says, "Peter, feed my sheep," he's asking Peter to assume his role in the world, be a shepherd. Second, and this is the point to which this whole kind of complicated passage is moving, Jesus is saying to Peter, "This is not the first day of the rest of your life after these life-altering events and after your tragic moral failing. Peter, this is the first day of the rest of my life." He's saying to him, "You are my new incarnation. God lives in you. I live in you. Take on my mission. Take on my life. I was a shepherd serving people, rescuing people, building them up. Now you be a shepherd, serving people, rescuing people, building them up. I poured myself out as a living sacrifice. Now you pour yourself out as a living sacrifice. My mission is your mission. If you're groping for what to do next, imitate me. That's where you will find your true identity and purpose, is in being a continuation of me." And this, it turns out, is exactly the therapy that the Soul Repair Center at Bright Divinity School offers returning vets and their families. A place to begin to grapple with their moral injury and then begin to rebuild their lives based on reintegrating into a community of love and service, a life that gives them new identity again and new purpose in serving others. It can't erase the injury of the past. Even Jesus still had scars on his hands and feet in his resurrected form. It can't erase the injury, but it can heal it. At the Soul Repair Center, they do meet in private and help people tell their stories. But then they send them back out into the community and they hold conversations about war in the public sphere and the costs of it. And then they help these soldiers to reintegrate into society by sending them to church and in training those churches to come alongside these soldiers, to walk with them, and to help send them out even further into the world beyond the church to serve and to love in Jesus' name. This is how life goes on after trauma. It goes on when we take all our pain and sorrow and disappointment and we use them to make life better for someone else, in the name and in the way of our crucified and risen Lord. The last section of John, which we read this morning, is considered an epilogue. It seems tacked on to the gospel book. If you read up to chapter 20, last week's lesson, it seems like that's the end of the gospel. So like any epilogue, the focus shifts from the characters in the story itself to the reader. It's saying, you've read the gospel story, you've gotten to the end, now what are you to do now, dear reader? And the answer is simple. We gather here as Christians, and the word Christian literally means little Christ. As you put down the Gospel of John today, it's not the first day of the rest of your life. It's the first day of your opportunity to join the rest of his life, to be Christ-like in this world. It's only when we lose ourselves and all our pain and sorrow in continuing his life in this world, that's when we begin to truly live. Perhaps this is what Jesus means when he says, he who finds his life in this world will lose it, and he who gives his life for my sake will find it. This is the gospel of the Lord. Amen.